So our reading this morning is taken from the book of James, chapter 1, the first 18 verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. This is the word of God.
I sound really sorry, but I'm clearly not, otherwise I wouldn't have done it.
So thank you very much, Mark. We're going to be spending a lot of the term ahead engaging with this beautiful little book, the book of James in the New Testament. It's sort of tucked away behind Hebrews, and through church history, actually, there's been quite a lot of different opinions about it. And so I today just want to give a bit of an overview of this small, often misunderstood and underrated little book. First, I've got a quick quiz. We have the first slide. How many people in the Bible do you think are called James? Talk to your neighbor and there are no prizes. Okay, so points don't mean prizes. How many, anyone think they know the answer to this? Who wasn't at the first service? You think three? Thanks for playing. In fact, the answer is four. In Acts 1:13, it's a sort of a bit of a throwaway verse. It's after the resurrection, after, you know, the ascension. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying, and then there's the 11 apostles go. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. So that's the only time that last James is mentioned. He's only in the book because he was a dad, and he had a son called James. So there's a dad of one of the 12 apostles, and then there are two apostles called James. So the first ones called were Peter and Andrew, then James and John. These are sort of the top Premier League sort of apostles. But there is another. James was a very, very popular name. You know how babies' names go through things? Likewise, Mary. I thought, Mary, she's the only Mary. Turns out, most girls, that was the most popular name of Mary. But there were two, oh no, if we go back. Yep, and so we've got two Jameses, James and Andrew named there, and then James, son of Alphaeus. So there's the 12 disciples, the two of the 12, and James. And then the next slide, you'll see the fourth James is James, the brother of Jesus. Did you know he had brothers? Okay, so here we go. Mark 6, verse 3, they're really cross with Jesus. He's been doing good things. Why wouldn't you be? Isn't this the carpenter? They take offense at him. Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and aren't his sisters, who they don't bother to mention, with us? And they took offense at him. So they're really narked with Jesus for what he's doing. And he's the next one. Jesus, as we know from Scripture, was the firstborn of Mary, but he's got these sort of half-brothers and sisters, we might say. James is Jesus' brother. And we also know from Paul in Galatians 1:19, when he's saying he went up to Jerusalem but didn't meet many of the apostles. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. So turn to your neighbor, say in an American accent, I did not know that. No, you're not going to do that. Okay, so we'll move on. So there's four. Now, our book of James is written by this James, Jesus's brother. Now, what can we say about this little book? He's also actually called James the Just sometimes, because the book is full of issues of social justice. So sometimes there's churches dedicated to saints. So there's St. James the Great, and there's St. James, son of Alphaeus, the Less. It's a bit of a bad thing to have on your CV, I guess. But then there's James the Just, and it's this one. So what can we say about his letter? It's conveniently divided into five chapters for us. He didn't put the chapter numbers in. That was later to be helpful to us reading it. Now, despite the fact that it's called a letter, it's really not much like any other letter we have. It hasn't got the style or format of any normal letter or epistle. It reads way more like the Old Testament books of the wisdom books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. So I thought we'd better get on the page. We know what a proverb is. Next slide, please. So here's a lovely little truism. Two things are infinite, the universe and human stupidity. And I'm not so sure about the universe. That's Albert Einstein helping us out there. Now, I never learned that as a child. My mum used to say one, sticks and stones may break my bones, but a steamroller would be much quicker. So now, I bet you, or something like that, I don't know. Just turn to your neighbor, say any proverb or true saying, wise saying, you learnt as a child. Assuming you did. Now, I don't know that they're used today very much. Anyone like to shout any out? Look before you leap. Of every parent's cry. Thank you. Oh, more haste, less speed. A stitch in time saves nine. Do you know the one, pride comes before the fall? That actually comes in Proverbs. But some of them are sort of contradictory. Like, many hands make light work, but too many cooks spoil the broth. So you pull them out for the occasion that you want to make your own point rather than someone else's. I love that in the House of Commons when you've got sort of a debate going on and people ask rhetorical questions. Does the Right Honourable really believe? And they say, yes. No, it's a rhetorical question. So anyway, Proverbs, that's what those are, a wise saying. Now, James, the book of James, is only 108 verses. It's not very long. Guess how many proverbs are in it? Only 108 verses? I'll tell you. Next slide. 50. That's really unusual. And this is why it's quite difficult to read it, because it's not like a normal letter. He keeps going off on one. He's stringing together these sayings. And quite often, because they're strong, it comes across in a bit of a hectoring tone. There's some great ones. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. That's sort of an antidote to the one you said, isn't it? You better practice what you preach. But that's the point. So it's absolutely full of that. So they're encouragements and sort of commands how to live. And the next slide shows, that's why I've sort of called it the nuts and bolts of Christian living. It's putting it faith into practice. And so in this book, we're going to see how he talks about how we use our money, how we speak to other people, how we treat other people, and what faith looks like in action. So it's super practical, pretty energetic, and he's got a heavy dose of satire. So quite often you'll feel you're being given a telling off. You're a very naughty boy through it, because it's got that sort of that scolding tone. Now, we've heard 18 verses, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but just two verses, and the first one is the first verse. Why wouldn't we start there? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So that's how he opens it. It's he calls himself, the Greek word doulos actually means a slave. I'm a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. For him, this was written very early, I think, but he's completely clear that he follows Jesus on this par with a servant of God and a follower and a servant of Jesus. And I like the fact that he does call him the Lord, the Kurios, Jesus Christ, not my older brother. He's quite clear he is the Lord. And he addresses it to the 12 tribes scattered. The Greek word there is diaspora. The scattered tribes among the nations. So we know that our faith is based on God revealing himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Jacob got into a fight with God, and God won, and God gave him a new name, which was Israel. And Israel, or Jacob, then had 12 sons, most famous of which Joseph wrote a musical about his life experience. But so the promises of God go down the family line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. And in fact, the very word Jew comes from the tribe of Judah. It's a shortened form, so being of the tribe of Judah. So he's addressing those 12 tribes. But of course, we also remember Jesus called 12 disciples. It's not that he ran out. He was prophetically saying the new thing that God is doing, he is bringing in his person and what he's doing in the new faith community, the 12 tribes, or the 12 disciples, the renewal of what God's always intended to do. And it's to the 12 tribes scattered. So it's Jewish Christians who are not living in Israel or Palestine, the land. They're scattered across the whole Roman world. So that's how he starts. And it's clear that they were Jews and that he's writing to Jewish Christians, because there wasn't a distinction between Jews and Christians. I mean, Jesus was a Jew. All his disciples and apostles were Jews. And so they held the two together. Chapter 2, verse 2, when James starts saying, the way you treat other people is awful. They come into your gathering, and then you treat them like this. Well, the word he uses, suppose someone comes into your gathering, the word is synagogue. Oh, I didn't know that. So he's writing as a Jew to other Jews, saying, if you're following Jesus, it's still Christians, but within Judaism. So on a Sabbath day, which we call Saturday, they would have gone to synagogue and prayed and done that, but they were also followers of Jesus, who rose on a Sunday, and then the Spirit was poured out on a Sunday, and so they also had the Sabbath, but also the Lord's Day, when they gathered round the Lord's table. So they held the two together very comfortably in a way that we would find perhaps a little bit odd. So this is a letter written to all Christians living in outside the Holy Land. And I'm going to come into land with another slide now. It's verse 8. There's so many different things I could say, but actually let's have a run up to it from verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, do any of you lack wisdom? Okay, those of you who are not saying yes are the most in need. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. That's nice. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. So I hope you feel ashamed of yourselves. It's really strong contrast. And then he says, verse 8, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. And I find that a very telling phrase, double-minded. So they say they trust in God, but actually they're living their lives day to day. So they're singing the right songs on the Lord's Day, but midweek they're trusting in their own brain power or their resources, their finance, whatever it is. And so sometimes they're up and sometimes they're down. They're like a wave going up and down. They're unstable and they're double-minded in all they do. That's the same phrase that James uses in chapter 4, verse 8. Don't be double-minded. Now, I love the fact when Jesus was asked, what's the most important thing? He was very clear. We've got our next slide from Mark's Gospel, Mark 12:30. He's very clear. Love the Lord your God with half of your heart and half of your soul, with half of your mind and half of your strength. I mean, that would be a blasphemy, wouldn't it? We know if there's anything true about Jesus, he was wholehearted. He was completely devoted to his Father and seeking his will. And so we're trying to become like Jesus. If there's one thing that you asked any Jew what they most believe about God, they'd probably quote the Shema Yisrael, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's so they have a little stick by the gates and doorposts with that scroll in. That's the primary truth about God. He's one. And one of the implications of that is God is fully God all the time. He lives with no regrets. He's completely what he is. I would love to be like that. But, you know, I'm not. That's what I love about Jesus, one of the many things. He's completely authentic. He's never double-minded. Wonder what you feel you're double-minded or double-hearted about at the moment, that you're sort of a bit more like the wave of the sea, going up and down, perhaps trusting in God, but other times trusting. And so your emotions are constantly out of kilter because we're being double-minded. So I'm saying this to you, but I'm really saying it to me. The best sermons are always preached to yourself, aren't they, really? How many of you like films with Tom Cruise? Okay. He isn't in the Bible, don't worry. But there's a film which I really like called The Last Samurai. I don't think it's a true story, but it's a good watch. And it's an American soldier, some back in history, and he's captured by samurai warriors in Japan. And actually, even though he'd been a good American fighter, he's rubbish in their sort of fighting. And a little boy comes up to him when he's doing very badly in a mock fight. And he says, too many minds. Like, Tom, when you're in a fight, you're thinking about what are the crowd thinking about me, or what's my opponent thinking, what am I thinking, what about... He's distracted. There's too many mind. Trying to focus on what is the one... That's what God is. He's only got one thought. He's not infinitely complicated. He's infinitely simple. And he starts to fight better when he's able to have one thing with all his mind and all his heart. And so I just want to put up a couple of questions as we come into land. First of all, are we double-minded? And it may be out of fear or laziness or whatever. But how's that going to change if we think, actually, I think James is probably right. I don't want to be double-minded anymore. How are we going to fix that? So it might be you just need James to tell you, stop doing it. But it might be, I mean, God can speak to us very directly. I had what I would say was word from the Lord from someone in a church service 35 years ago. He just said, do you find you never have enough time to pray? I thought, yeah, that's me. I never quite get around to it properly. And he says, thus says the Lord, which I'm usually pretty wary of, thus says the Lord, set your alarm clock an hour earlier. I thought, that's it. How much do I want to spend time with God? And I just started doing that and setting it for 6 o'clock so I had time for prayer before anything. We can be as loving as we want to be. We can be as holy as we choose at one level, can't we? It's all the grace of God, but we can. So it might be that there's a word for you about not being double-minded, but maybe it's a process of casting out fear or learning to trust in new ways. So, Father, as we grapple with this book and try and love it and try and understand it, please would you send your heavenly wisdom, your heavenly grace, so that we respond well, whether it's to an encouragement or to a rebuke, that we may become more like our Lord Jesus Christ. May we be set free somehow from being double-minded. In the name of Jesus, amen.